Now, what are you laughing about? First time my wife and I sang together was the year we got married. And our pastor went out of town. We were home between our last year of Bible college and had just gotten married. We were house-sitting the parsonage. He went on vacation and lost his mind and asked me to preach while he was gone. And I was about as ready to preach that whole day as I was to fly a spaceship. But anyway, I gave it a try. And my oldest sister in the church, you know, how older sisters are, real bossy and everything, you know, and second mama and stuff like that. She's 88 years old, still trying to tell us all what to do, you know. But anyway, back then she said, "You and Sandy are going to sing before you preach tomorrow." And I said, "Well, I don't think so." Well, I lost that argument too, you know. Next thing you know, we're practicing. And so that Sunday, just a very unforgettable experience that we had. And I've always thought about that special time, the first time we sang together. And it's mainly so memorable because it was the last time we sang together. So every time I say to my wife, "How about you and I work up a song?" No. If I start singing while I'm preaching, she says, no. So I sing two verses just to show her I'm the man of the house here. But anyway, she's not here, so I'm talking tough. So open your Bibles tonight to the 78th Psalm, 78th Psalm. This is the third meeting this year that I've been in where the pastor became ill and was not a part of the service. Absolutely third time this year. And none of them were related to COVID, none of them at all. And just kind of amazing. I don't know that I can remember any time in all the years before, and now it's happened three times this year. And I don't know if I'm a curse or what's going on, but anyway, I sure hope the pastor is resting well. And I, you know, he and I text back and forth today, and I know it's painful for him to have to miss out, but he's doing the right thing, no doubt. Need to get him back on his feet. So I'm with everyone else. Pastor, I'm praying for you as well. All right, Psalm 78. Now, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1. And if you haven't already, just take a look at the Psalm. It's 72 verses, very unusual, except for the 119th Psalm. This is one of the longest ones and just a very long Psalm. And so if a preacher is not necessarily known for being a short sermon preacher anyway, you look at a 72-verse Psalm and scare a person to death. You know, you think, how long are we going to be there? So you're surely saying he's not going to preach the whole psalm. Yes, absolutely. The whole thing. Only we're going to do it, not verse by verse or try to, you know, explain everything that could be explained or preached in the psalm, but we're rather going to take a big picture look at this psalm. And so we're going to read the first 11 verses only, but then I'll be pointing out some other verses because there is a pattern that I'll explain to you that you could find yourself with a careful reading or study of this 78th Psalm. So how about we stand together and read? If you need to remain seated for physical reasons, obviously that's fine. Hey, Joel, would you hand me that water right there, please? So otherwise, we'll stand for the reading and then thank you. Then after we have read, I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then please remain standing after that. Even if I say thank you and be seated, because I might forget I told you this, keep standing and it'll help me remember what I'm supposed to do next, all right? So just, we're going to have prayer after I read and then remain standing. So let's begin reading in verse number 1. Look at the heading under Psalm 78. You see it's a Mashiel of Asaph. Asaph is a musician of the tribe of Levi and quite a notable musician and poet and songwriter. And Mashiel is a poem or a song of contemplation. It means these things ought to be thought upon. It's didactic in nature, means it's meant to teach us. We're supposed to learn from it. It's supposed to be taught for the sake of people learning, which is true of so many places in the Bible, but this specifically is called this Mashiel of Asaph. So let's see what Asaph, inspired by God, and sometimes you can see where it is as though God is speaking through Asaph. And Asaph is inspired again by the Holy Spirit of God. We praise God for that. So look in verse number 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength. Mark this now in your mind, if not on the page, and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God. Now notice this again, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. It might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, this isn't a reference so much to a particular tribe as you'll find so often. Ephraim is a reference to that in that divided kingdom, the northern kingdom. You'll find that in the prophets and throughout the Old Testament. So the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. Mark this now. And forget his works and his wonders that he had showed them. So three times in this brief reading, you can read that they are to remember the idea is to remember the wonderful works of God he hath done, verse 4. And then set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And then verse 11, and forget, they did. They forget his works and his wonders that he had showed them. Now, I'm going to ask you to sing with me. I think we sang the song yesterday morning, I believe it was. I believe I heard it yesterday morning. And in fact, I hear it a lot in preaching meetings around. I've sung it a lot. Probably most of you have. And the song is, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. So I want you to sing. I'm not a great leader, but with people like you, you don't have to be a great song leader. You can do the job. And you've been trained well by a good song leader. So here we go. We're going to sing the chorus, or sing the verse, first part of I have decided to follow Jesus. Now after a bit, I'm going to ask you to stop. So if you keep singing, that's on you. When I put the hands up, well, stop right there. Then I'll finish with a little revision I've made in this song. All right, shall we? Let's start singing. Ready? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. But if he won't do what I want him to, I will turn back. I will turn back. You think it'll catch on? Churches will be singing this? No. No, as a matter of fact, it's pretty sad, isn't it? There are some people that would say, that's terrible. I would never sing that. Right. There are people that would never sing that do that. When he won't do what I want him to, I will turn back. He called attention to that in relation to the children of Ephraim that northern kingdom. Why did they lose their identity? Why were they destroyed, ceased to exist as a nation? Why did that happen? Because when God didn't do what they wanted him to, they turned back. And that is the concern of the psalmist. And that's our concern, therefore, tonight, that we are very careful, and I'll give you a biblical reason, very careful not to fall into the sin or into the horrible error that they made. Now, I'm going to ask you to be seated, and as you are, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 10 and mark it, and we'll come to it later on. So if you'll do that, just mark 1 Corinthians 10, and I'll get a drink of water here while you're turning there, and then we'll all turn to it together a little bit later. Now, having said what we said about this psalm and the big picture view of it, I'll say this, that if you yourself studied the 78th psalm, then I think you would have to conclude that there is an obvious twofold movement in the psalm, a twofold movement. And you'll see this over and over about seven times. Sometimes the division of it is very, very clear. Sometimes it's not quite as clear. But I think it's about seven times. And if somebody said six or somebody said eight, I wouldn't fuss with them about it. But about seven times, you'll see this twofold movement. Now, here's what I mean by the twofold movement. You will read, as we read in these first 11 verses, you will read about the wonderful works of God. I'm putting that up here. That's high level. That's good stuff. The wonderful works of God. I'll put it on hold long enough to say most of the wonderful works of God that he calls to their attention in the 78th Psalm has to do with how God worked to free them from Egyptian bondage, protect them from Pharaoh's army, and then provide and watch over them in the wilderness journey. Now, that's the time in their history that he is primarily referring to, not solely, but almost exclusively. And so he calls attention to the wonderful works of God. That's good, over and over. And the second movement is the sad response of the people of God. I'm putting it down here for obvious reasons, amen. This is a sad and low affair right here. That God showed his wonderful works and the sad response of the people of God. And that's what the psalm is about. God showed them his wonderful works, his wonders that he did on their behalf. And then the psalmist calls attention to the very, very sad response of the people of God. Now, if we look at the response of these wonderful works, we're going to see what is, I would call it a horrific sin. And it has three parts to it. Now, I'm not making this up. I think I can show you that. And I think we'll pretty much be in agreement on this, that this sin of theirs has three parts to it. The first part is the sin of unbelief. Now, I'm not going to call attention to that by verse to show you that, but it is unbelief. Now, most of us know the reason that Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years was because of a generation that God said would die off. And that's when they refused to go into the land after they had spied out the land, and they refused to follow and they refused to go. And they said to God, we would rather go back to Egypt. Yea, we'd rather die in this wilderness. And God said, we can arrange that. And they did. A whole generation. Somebody tell me in one word, what was their sin according to the scripture? Unbelief. Unbelief. That's not only how it's recorded in the Pentateuch. That's not only how it's recorded in that journey. It's how it's also recorded
in the book of Numbers. It's also recorded by the prophets. It's also recorded by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews, that the sin, we're going to put this big heading over it, their sin was unbelief. So that they would see the works of God, but not respond well. Why? Because they didn't believe God. Yeah, if you saw the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, if you saw the Egyptians change and Pharaoh change and thrust you out, if you saw the Egyptians give you resources and money because you said you wanted to borrow from them, which would really be kind of a payment for 400 years of not getting paid, and if you saw the waters of the Red Sea part and saw Pharaoh's army destroyed, if you saw bitter water turn to sweet, if you saw bread come from heaven 6 days a week, if you saw water come out of a rock and flood the dry places of the desert, if you saw a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, if you saw God take care of the Amalekites who came up behind them to try to destroy them, don't you think you should believe God? Amen. They saw it all and did not believe. See, that's what's so pathetic about some of the bleeding heart liberal attitudes that people have when they read the Old Testament. They think, how could God treat these people this way? The question I have is, how did he put up with it so long? But I have to ask that about my own life as well. Anybody besides me in that shape? He's a merciful and gracious God, always has been. He didn't become a good God in the New Testament. He is God all the time. And his mercy and his grace and his kindness and his long-suffering was shown in the Old Testament, beginning in the book of Genesis, ladies and gentlemen. No question about it. So this is their they did not believe God. But then there are two parts to it that I'm not sure this is accurate. So if you don't like it, throw it out. But I think these next two parts show how that their sin of unbelief expanded, became even greater, so that their unbelief didn't just stop with unbelief, they moved even to a different level of unbelief. How could they do that? Well, look down at verse number 18. See, if you drop down to verse number 22, it says, because they believed not in God and trusted not his salvation. But I want you to look at verse number 18. Their unbelief has already been made manifest even before verse 22. I just saw it marked there, so I thought I'd show you that very clearly. But look in verse number 18. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. Look in verse 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. There it is again. They tempted God. Look in verse 56. Everybody look at that. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies. So that they did not believe God is a sad state of affairs, to be sure. But it's like their unbelief, it goes on beyond just simply not believing, to the point that their behavior, watch this now, and their attitude and their behavior resulted in, according to the scripture, them tempting God. Tempting God. That's got a bad sound. If you don't know anything about the Bible, that's got a bad sound. That they tempted God. How do you tempt God? In the book of James, it says that God does not tempt with evil. Neither can God be tempted with evil. But these people tempted God. What does that mean? How is God tempted? Well, there's two places in the Bible that stand out, I think would be the most obvious, although we could turn to several places. But I'm going to point out the two most obvious places where the scripture says plainly they tempted God. Or that God was tempted. One would be when God become flesh, was baptized of John in the River Jordan, and led of the Spirit then into the wilderness to be what? tempted of the devil. I thought you said tempting God. That's the temptation of Christ. Who is? So we preached on that yesterday morning about the deity of Jesus. The fact that he is God made manifest in the flesh. All right, so when he was baptized of John, led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And after 40 days and 40 nights, the devil came to tempt him, and Jesus was an hungered. Well, who wouldn't be hungry after 40 days and 40 nights? Most of us don't have to go 40 minutes till we're hungry again. And here he was after 40 days and 40 nights and hungered, and the devil comes and said, watch this now, if thou be the Son of God. Now that makes me want to punch him right there. How about you? If thou be the Son of God, then you turn these stones into bread. The second part of the temptation was that he takes him to a high place. This is by Luke's account. The order is different in Matthew. But in Luke's account, takes him into a high mountain, and something supernatural is going on there, because from this high, like lofty place, they are able to see the kingdoms of the world. I am assuming of the known world at that time. And the devil says to Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, then I will give you all these kingdoms, and you will reign over them. You'll have power and authority over them. As though that was his to give. And that's what the devil did. And then he takes Jesus into the city of Jerusalem and to the pinnacle of the temple. And the devil says to Jesus that if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself off of this temple and go to the ground, because it is written, and the devil quotes scripture, that he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. In other words, you'll be able to go from the pinnacle of the temple into the crowd of people that would be in the temple area. They would see you come down and totally unharmed, and they would be convinced you're the Son of God. Now, happily, we know how Jesus answered the devil. He answered the devil with the word of God, and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Amen. So he answered him with the word of God. Now, did you ever stop and think exactly what was going on here? The devil's saying, turn these stones into bread, and you should be known as the Son of God. Or bow down and worship me, and I'll withdraw my authority and my power, and it will belong to you, and you should be known as the Son of God. Or cast yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. When the people there see that you came down unharmed, then they will believe you as the Son of God. You do that. Basically, what the devil is doing, now watch this, please. What the devil is doing, he is saying, I will determine the criteria by which you should be known as the Son of God. If you will do thus and thus and thus, then you should be recognized as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, and as the Son of God. So you do according to the criteria that I establish, and if you meet that criteria, or you fulfill those expectations, then you should be known as the Son of God. And the answer of Jesus to the devil was basically this. Oh no, you don't. You don't establish the criteria by which I am known as the Son of God. And that's why eventually he said, get thee hence. And the devil departed for a season. Now, he didn't stop his work, but he departed for a season. Jesus resisted the devil, has power over sin. And by the way, he did this on your behalf and on my behalf as well. Sin has been conquered. Temptation has been conquered. All that is in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. It was all right there in that temptation. And Jesus was victorious over the devil in every way. That's why John wrote later and said, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. And so the devil says, if you will do these things, you should be. I set the criteria by which you should be known as the Son of God. And Jesus' answer is no. My Father establishes that criteria. Only my Father establishes that criteria. So that temptation failed miserably, or should we say wonderfully? Amen. That's what we should say. Failed wonderfully. There's another one that's clear in the Bible about tempting God. And if you'll just turn with me, we can do this right now over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then after I talk to you a second from here, we can lose our place there because we're not coming back to it, only to mention it probably. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, now when you hear the church of Corinth, you have all kinds of positive thoughts? Or do you think, well, that church had some issues? That church definitely had some issues. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of Corinth, obviously, and he is explaining to them that their behavior reminds him of something else he knew in history, and that was the behavior of the people of Israel who walked after the flesh and not after the Spirit, not after obedience and devotion to God. And so what he is doing basically here is reminding them, look down in verse 6, these things were our examples. See, what we read in the Old Testament of the nation of Israel, these things are recorded for our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then he repeats pretty much the same thing in verse number 11. Those things exist in the scripture as examples and are to admonish us that we don't make the mistakes they made. So here's what Paul is saying. Look at verse number 5. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, rehearsing Israel's history. And then he says in verse 5, with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So we know for sure the time period he's talking about. And he said in verse 7, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. How much like the behavior of the Corinthian church. And then he said in verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Verse number 9, neither let us, say it, tempt. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted God, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now, there's only one incident recorded in the Bible where God sent serpents in for the purpose of destroying his people. And that would be in Numbers 21. Now, we're not going to go read there. We don't have to. You can write it in the margin of your Bible. Go study it out yourself. But in Numbers 21, what happened was that God responded to their unbelief and to their tempting him by literally sending serpents among them for much people to die. Now that's hard to swallow for 25, I'm not saying folks in our Monday night revival can't handle it, but I'm just saying that's hard to swallow for a lot of people in a hypersensitive society when preachers tiptoe around to make sure they don't say certain things, you know. Like A.W. Tozer said in the 1960s, our preachers have become experts at almost saying something. And preachers of this day and time have become experts to make sure they don't say anything. And when they just about do, I hear preachers say, are we okay? Are we okay? Is everybody fine? Make sure everybody, are you still in a good mood? Will you come back next Sunday? You know, that kind of an attitude. Ah, can't you see the prophets preaching like that? My soul. Now you got me all off. Where was I there for just? Oh yeah, this case where the Lord sent the serpents in. Now, why would he do that? This has to be an extreme situation. I mean, this nation, do you remember what the nation of the Jews is called? Many things. One of the things is they're the apple of his eye. He means to show himself to the world through this nation here. They're very dear to him. He made them his own, a covenant with them on purpose. But nonetheless, we ask the question, what did they do that made God send the serpents among them? Well, they obviously tempted him. That's what Paul said. As some of them also tempted God and were bitten of the serpents.
So do you remember what also is in Numbers 21?
Numbers 21 is, there's a verse in there. I know you've heard it. It's verse number 5. And they spake against God and Moses. And they wanted to go back into the land of Egypt. And they spake against God and Moses. And then we have this line in there. And the people was much discouraged because of the way. Remember that line? And the people was discouraged, much discouraged, because of the way. Now, I've been in church all my born days. I've heard more sermons from that passage than I could just stop and think about. And I've heard it at preachers' meetings and all kinds of stuff. And I'm not saying I got a handle that nobody else does, but I'm just saying sometimes we don't pay attention to the Word of God like we should. And I've heard people say, see the people. Now, here are the things that discourage people. And then they get a big long list of about 42 things that all begin with the same letter. They alliterate it. And these are the things that discourage people. Well, I know there are things that discourage people, but I'm more interested in why they were discouraged. Because whatever is recorded that got them discouraged is probably what God means for us to pay attention to. See, it's in the book. And so what you do is when you read, and the people was much discouraged because of the way, well, then the obvious question should be, what about the way was there that made them discouraged? The way things were, the way things were playing out, the way things were happening, the way things, events came. What was it about? And the people was much discouraged because of the way. What was that? All we got to do is look back and see what led up to this. You know what led up to this? Chapter 20. Three things happened in chapter 20. One in chapter 21. Now watch this. I'm going to give them to you fast. So stay with it. The first thing that happened is they ran out of water again. Remember when they came out, they were 3 days into the wilderness journey, and they came to water, and they said to Moses, you brought us out here to choke us to death. And there was this water there, but it was bitter water. Remember that? And they murmured and complained and kicked the dirt and griped to high heaven after having just been delivered from 400 years of slavery by the supernatural power of God, and now 3 days and there's no water. Now, I understand water is not necessarily a luxury. You just pretty much have to have the stuff, isn't that right? And so I understand they're concerned about the water. But then Moses comes to God and says, what am I supposed to do? And God says, cut down this tree and throw the tree in there. Boy, there's a whole lot of preaching there. Somebody stop me, or we'll never get out of here tonight. But I'm just saying, he cut down the tree and he threw it in the water, and God made the bitter water sweet, the poison water whole. Amen. And they drank water. Another time they were without water as they got closer to Mount Sinai. And the closer they got, they ran out of water in that barren place, and they had no water to drink. And God told Moses, take the rod and smite the rock. And he smote the rock, and the water gushed out. Out of the dry place, flooded the dry places of the desert. Read that in the book of Psalms a couple of times. It flooded the dry place of the desert. So they've been out of water before. Now they're out of water again. And they could have been before. It's just not a part of the record. Ideally, the people would say, we're out of water. Ideally, they would say, oh boy, what's he going to do this time? We saw bitter water made sweet by that tree. How that worked? Only God could do that. We saw water come out of the rock. Only God could do that. Now here's the third time we're out of water. What is God going to do next? Ideally, that wouldn't it be nice if it read like that? But oh no, it's out of water. And they're furious because they're out of water. They're mad at God. They're mad at Moses. They don't like each other. They don't like nothing. And so Moses comes to God and said, what am I supposed to do? And God said, speak to the rock. Moses, so upset with the people, you know the story, takes the rock and he smites it three times. That's why he didn't get to go into the land. Because he didn't obey God. I don't care if your name is Moses, you're supposed to obey God. And because he didn't obey God, he didn't get to go in the land. But they did get water. Well, that's what's in chapter 20. The water actually came out of the rock, and they were provided. But it was inconvenient, and they had to wait on it. And it took another miracle, and it just put another test upon them. And they didn't appreciate the fact that they had run out of water. There's not a record of anybody dying because there was not enough water. No record of that whatsoever. didn't happen. God gave them water. Second thing that happened is this. They said to the Edomites, we're making our move. This is about year 39, and they're going to make their move through the land of Edom and over on the east side of the Jordan River, get positioned to go into the promised land. So they said to the Edomites, do you recognize them? The progenitor of the Edomites is Esau. He's the twin brother of Jacob, whose name became Israel. So you got the Israelites, the Edomites, cousins. And so the leaders of the Israelites go to their cousins and say, hey, cuz, we want to pass through your land. And we're going to come through on the king's highway. This is all in chapter 20. We're going to come through on the king's highway. If our cattle eat any of your grass, if we drink any of your water, if we do any damage, we'll compensate you and pay you for it. Just let us pass through the land. The Edomites said, you do, and you got a war on your hand. You're not coming through. We'll get the sword and we'll come after you. And so they couldn't pass through the land of the Edomites. That meant now they're going to have to go around the land of Edom. It's going to become more inconvenient for them to get where they're supposed to be. And they already hated the Edomites. The Edomites already hated them anyway. And now there is real hostility with the Edomites, and they couldn't pass through the land. That's the second thing that happened. Third thing that happened, Miriam died. She's the oldest of the trio, you know, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. Aaron's 3 years older than Moses, and at the end of the chapter, he dies. So now, when Aaron dies, there's not much said about Miriam, just that she died. But when Aaron died, everything stopped, and they mourned for 30 days over Aaron. And all you got to do is just read other accounts that call attention to this era and this time, and Aaron played a very significant role. He was a very important man to Israel. I don't have time to go into detail. That's another subject. But I'm just saying, he was a very important man, and now just unexpected, Aaron's gone. Aaron. Not only did you have the inconvenience of no water, turn right around, you had the rejection of the Edomites, who is going to make their life even more difficult by having to go way around their land. And now on top of that, you got the death, the grief that comes with death in the camp. Just kind of bang, bang, bang. Did you ever feel that way in your life? Ever? Like you have a real test or a real trial and you say, well, glad that's over. And you turn around and you've got another one. And you think, wow, man, it's like it's piling up on me. That's two things here. And then there's another one. And another one. That's what they were going through. And now, after they dealt with the grief and sorrow of losing Aaron and Miriam, you start chapter 21, and Arad the Canaanite comes out and declares war on them and fights them in a war. Now, God gave Israel a victory, but still, they had to fight another fight. And so, war is not beautiful even if you win. I said, you can't make war look beautiful even if there's victory for your side. And so they had to go through this war. And so, hold on just a second, we got to see what's going on, because they were much discouraged because of the way. Well, the way, my friend, is sort of like the way that we might experience in trying to live the Christian life in this body of sin, in this world that is contrary to God. I'm just here to tell you that this world has never been a convenient place to live the Christian life since the Garden of Eden. Never has been. And so all of us are in this wilderness journey, so to speak, of living in this world when our citizenship is there. And through the course of our time, there are going to be experiences that make being devoted to Jesus inconvenient. I think we can see in our culture and our society that we may see what we're made of and whether or not we're going to be true to Jesus Christ, because we've had it pretty good and it's been pretty easy to live and exercise evangelism and Christianity in our culture and in our society. But the clouds that were once on the horizon have gathered fast, and the hostility towards righteousness and godliness and Christianity in our country is totally different than it was 20 years ago. Let alone 50 years ago. Amen. Yes, Inconvenience. And you know where a lot of people make a mistake? They expect that everything that flies under the banner of Christianity is going to be favorable to who we really are as Bible-believing Christians. Well, they're not. You think the big world of so-called Christianity is proud of you? You stick with the Word of God. I said with the preserved Word of God for English speak. If you think they're proud of you because you're still King James people, you're out of your mind. They think we're nuts. Well, with all the versions out here, why should we make it so difficult? I know of fifth graders that can read the Bible and get a whole bunch out of it. Yep. Yeah. So people that we think maybe would have some sympathy don't. If you're a true, listen to me. Help me, Lord, not to get carried away here. But if you are an authentic Christian trying to live this book, the vast majority that calls themselves flying under the big Christian umbrella wants absolutely nothing to do with you. That is right. It's accurate, at least. It's not right. Shouldn't be that way. But it's accurate. Grief and sorrow. Every church in the course of its life is going to go through a season of grief and sorrow just like a family does. Just like a family. I could tell stories at Southwest Baptist Church about the man that fell through the ceiling and died before a big celebration service we were having on a Sunday night. I could tell you about just months after that when our music director of 25 years and 9 months, one of the finest co-workers and Christian men and best platform song leader I ever saw in my life, choir worker, taught the students at Heartland, all of that, and Brother Floyd on a Saturday night, 55 years old, weighed 155 pounds, played racquetball, basketball, active all the time. Saturday night, dropped over of a heart attack and died. And in between those two men, one was a deacon and a dear, dear, dear man of God, servant of God, and then Brother Floyd, and then others in between. I can show you my journals that I keep and show you the grief and the sorrow. It wasn't one or two, it was seven or eight. Or 10, and it was just like a constant. I go to the pulpit on a Sunday night, and if some in here have been to Southwest perhaps, and that place would be full on a Wednesday night. Going there on a Wednesday night or a Sunday night, you could feel the grief and the heaviness and the sorrow. And you don't have to have a big church to be able to feel that. Every church is going to go through that time, like every family goes through that time. Grief and sorrow. And we are in a spiritual warfare. Here comes Arad the Canaanite. Well, who made people believe that if you just believe in Jesus and go to church, it's like a Sunday picnic every week? That's not what our Bible teaches us, is it? You don't get on the whole armor of God for picnics. You get on the whole armor of God for conflicts. I've never said that before. That worked out pretty good, didn't it? Picnics, conflicts. But it's true, isn't it? It is a conflict. There is an adversary. This world is not for us. There is an enemy. There is an adversary. There are false teachers, false prophets. Yeah, it's a fight. So if we'd have gone on the trip, you and me, brother, Matt, you and I have gone on a trip and we're going over there and we're going to check out these people of Israel for ourselves. Come on, use your imagination. We're going over there and we're going to just kind of see, is it really as bad as we've heard? As preachers like Davidson make it sound, was it really that bad? So we walk upon this 2-3 million people that are encamped out there by tribes, and we're about 2 miles away, and I say to him, hold it right here, listen to that. The breeze is coming from the north and we're going up. To the north, from the south, and I can hear it. So I said, listen to that. He said, what is that? Because it goes like this. It's sort it's murmuring, which is what they mastered the best during that 40 years. And it was that sound undercurrent of discontent and negativism and bitterness. Had this very negative sound of murmuring. And we get closer and closer, and it's louder and louder. And we get up there, and there are the sentries that are on the outside, you know, that are keeping watch over the camp, and it's nighttime, and we come upon one, and we said, introduce ourselves, and said, hey, man, this sounds like a really unhappy people. Well, yes, it's an unhappy people. Well, what's going on? Well, you ought to know the way we've been, what we've been through, the way that we've come. Well, I don't know what is going on. Okay, well, thanks for asking. First, we had no water again. Second, we had the Edomites that turned us away, and now we're going to have a way around their land. It's going to be very convenient. Third, Miriam dies, then Aaron dies. Fourth, a battle with the Canaanites. What do you expect, a party out here? Sure, these people are discontent. Sure, they're unhappy. They're disgruntled. They're much discouraged is what they are. Now, hold on just a second. If you ever hear somebody say, Brother Sam or Pastor, or come to you and say, would you pray for so-and-so? Bless their heart. They're just discouraged. Can I encourage you with something tonight? It's not a bless your heart issue. Discouragement is not a bless your heart thing. Well, boy, are you one hard-hearted man? No, I just looked up the definition of what it means to be discouraged. It means to be dispirited. It means to be pressed down. The word is vexed. It means to be so pressed down that one doesn't want to get up. And the idea is that these people were pressed down by the circumstances that they had faced, though they had seen, let's not forget this, the mighty works of God and His wonders. Are you listening to this? The works of God and His wonders, the works of God and His wonders, the works of God and His wonders. My soul, they just picked up bread that morning from heaven. They just saw water come out of a rock again. They just saw Arad the Canaanite go down before them. And they're still so far down, they don't want to get up. And that's what discouraged has to do with. If you want to see a good example of that, just think about Lot. Because the scripture says that the filthy conversation of the wickedness there in Sodom and Gomorrah vexed his righteous soul, which means he was so pressed down he didn't want to get up. I might remind you how he got out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't jump up and say, I'm out of here. No, that's not so. He was so far down he didn't want to get up, and they had to pick his hide up and carry him out of there. Remember that? Okay, their soul is much discouraged, directly related to these four events because of the way. Well, let me ask you a question. We're still talking to this guy. Let me ask you a question. I'm just trying to make sure I understand what's going on here. Okay, go ahead and ask the question, he says. Okay, so I'm going to ask the question. So am I reading this right that if God would give you water when and how you want it, would that change the attitude, the murmuring? If you didn't need a miracle, it's just the water was always there. Would that help? Well, yeah, it'd help. Yeah. Okay, I get it. Let's say when the Edomites said no, what if God would have reenacted Sodom and Gomorrah and just come down with fire from heaven and destroyed all the Edomites, and now there's not an Edomite to stop you from going through and you could go through? Would that help your attitude and your thinking here? Alleviate some of the discouragement? The smile comes on his face thinking about dead Edomites everywhere because he hated them truly. And so, well, yeah, okay, I get it. Well, just one more thing, maybe two. What what if God would let you tell him when people should die? If God would take people when it's okay with you. Or you determine for God when people should die. Would that make you feel better about God? Well, I hadn't thought about it that way, but yeah. And the same thing with Arad the Canaanite. If God did the, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah thing to them as well, I mean, you're going to take their land eventually anyway, so why should they live? So if God just took them out, would that make you feel better? Yeah. Well, congratulations. You've just tempted God. What you've just done is said, we establish the criteria by which we will follow him as God. If God will meet our criteria, we're in. But if he won't do what we want him to, we will turn back. And we just soon go back to Egypt, is not. Is everybody listening to this?
Yes.
And they're trying to establish the terms or conditions that God must meet for them to receive him and believe him as God. That, my friend, is tempting God. But there's another part to it. Unbelievable. Doesn't take as long on this one. But look down in verse 41, right quick. Do this real fast. Look at verse 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God. Then he adds another dimension to it. And limited the Holy One of Israel. Limited the Holy One of Israel. Can I have your attention up here? You know, the high and lofty one?
Yes, sir.
You know, that inhabits eternity? Whose glory is above the heavens? Who dwells in the high and holy place? They limited him. So I ask the question, how do you limit God? The Almighty One. How do you limit God? So I can't live with it not knowing how is this done. So you dig into this word, look at the entomology of the word that we have here, limited God, and you find out, I look back as, you know, as far as the early usage of the word, and watch, I'm going to do this fast, but it means to strike a mark. And I'm reading, well, that's interesting. To tempt God means to strike a mark. Well, that's great. So what? I mean, I don't know. I thought back about my dad who did carpenter work in the wintertime as a farmer, and he'd take me with me on some jobs hoping to get a little help, and hopefully I did a little bit. But anyway, my dad would lay out, let's say, a 4x8 wood or a 2x12 or something like that, and he would mark this end and mark the other end, measure it meticulously. Then he would take the chalk box and he'd put the little deal down there and he'd hold that, and he said, "Now pull that down there, Sam." Take it down at the other end, and I'd put it right on that line. He'd measure it up, make sure I had it on the exact line. Then he'd say, "Now reach out there and strike it." And I'd reach out there, pull the string. You know, the red stuff comes down. Now he's got a mark. That's where he cuts the wood. Strike a mark. Well, great. What does that have to do with anything? Then I found out that the word kind of evolves, and it doesn't mean just a mark somewhere. It means something engraved, an engraved mark, a marking that would be engraved. Like sometimes you see wood in some of the forest and mountain places, you know, they put sayings on wood by burning it in or carving it or whatever they do. And you got this engraved words there, you know, a poem or a verse or something like that. And so I thought about that. But to make an engraved mark in the soil. Maybe it was it General Sherman at the Alamo that took his sword and drew the line there? And if you're, was it him? I think it was. But if it was him, then you cross this line and you're going to be with us and fight Santa Ana. All I could think of was Castro, and I knew that wasn't the one. But anyway, Santa Ana, and we're going to fight him. And if you don't come across this line, then leave because you'll die staying here. That kind of mark. And I'm thinking about this, trying to figure it out, how this relates to God. And I'm going to stick my neck out here because this may not sound very theological, but it took me right back to my days of playing marbles. Anybody play marbles in the old days besides me? You say to kids now, hey, you want to play some marbles? Huh? Well, I don't know how to play marbles. I said, yeah, you don't know how to play marbles. Well, you don't know how to do this. I could beat you at this game. Well, so what? Take it away from him, hit him over the head. I'm kidding. And just say, you want to see some marbles? So I remember the days of playing marbles, getting them out of cereal boxes and everything. Man, it was a great time, and I love playing marbles. And my brothers are 8 and 10 years older than me, sort of like some of the younger guys here that got older brothers. That gives a kid some advantage if your brothers like you. And my brothers were both good to me, and so I learned a lot of things. Well, I can play marbles. Not saying I was the best at it ever, but I'm just saying I knew how to play marbles. And so we'd go out on the playground. I remember we'd go out there at recess, find a place where there's no grass, and you take a stick or your finger if the dirt's soft enough, and you make this mark in the soil. And then you bring your marbles. If I had 10 marbles that day that I took to school, then I put my 10 marbles in there. The other four guys put their 10 marbles in there. You got about 50 marbles. Everybody gets the one that they shoot with. It's called different things in different places. And so you have that to shoot with. And then you decide who's first, and you take turns, and you start shooting those marbles. Keep shooting. Everybody gets one shot. Keep shooting, keep shooting, keep shooting. And when they go across the side, if you're the one that knocked that marble out, then that's your marble, and you take it. And so then at the end, whoever's got the most marbles wins and gets everybody else's marbles. Yeah. But everything had to do with that circle. So that if a guy over here is shooting and everybody's watching him, and a guy reaches in there and moves a marble that he's going for closer to the line, you could die for that. Yeah. That is bad. Or if you try to sneak across, call attention over there while you reach across the line and shoot. No, you get your right arm cut off right there. A little exaggeration. But anyway, you got to play by the rules. And the rules had everything to do with that circle engraved right there. You know what the Israelites did? They said, God, you're our God, and we'll follow you. We have a covenant with you. And if you'll do everything we expect you to do within this circle, we'll follow you. But if you don't do what we want you to, we will turn back. And you don't tell God how to be God. Because God isn't going to work within some circle of expectation that we have drawn for him. God is going to do what God is going to do. And he's God when we love it, and he's God when we don't understand it. He's God when it feels great and makes us sing and rejoice, and he's God when it makes us weep and cry and hurt. He is always the same. And I found that it's possible for people to have turned back, even that occupy church pews.
Yes, sir. That's right.
Even that would go to a revival on a Monday night, go to church.
Right.
I found it's possible for a man to stand in a pulpit and say what the Bible says, having turned back.
Right.
See? Yes. And lose heart. Lose the passion, lose the devotion, lose the heart to obey, the heart to serve God. And there are people that had a line drawn, whether they meant to or not, whether they did it willfully, with full intelligence, or whether it just kind of evolved until they had a circle drawn for God to work in. And when he didn't, they step back. They might still go to church, sit there and fold the arms, but there's no joy. There's no joy. Look, I haven't been everywhere. There's people who preach more places and to more people than I have, but I've seen a few things. And I can just tell you right now that if you go to the typical Baptist church on a Sunday morning, If you went as an unbeliever and set the unbeliever right back here and said, now you watch this congregation and see if you don't want to be a part of this, just looking at the mugs of most people that are there, they would say, these people talk about joy and they sing about joy, but for some reason they are bound and determined to hide it because they look like anything but people of joy. I'm sure there must be some very great spiritual reward for not letting anybody know that you have the joy of God. But I just can't understand why it's right to not manifest your joy among the people of God and in the house of God. What in the name of common sense are you mad about? I'll tell you what happened to some. Their joy is gone because they grew bitter over some experience in their life where God didn't work in the realm of their expectation. And they're not going to stop going to church because they don't want to be a bad testimony to their kids, maybe, or their grandkids. And they're going to not stop going to church because he doesn't want his wife or she doesn't want her husband on their back all the time. So they're still going to go to church, but they're gone.
Yes, sir. No doubt about
it. And what caused them to go? Because God failed their expectation. You know what you call that? Tempting God. We sing, let's stand and sing. No, don't stand right now. We stand and sing. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. And some can stand and sing every word of that song having already turned back in their heart. And get bitter. Go to church not to rejoice and be fed and encourage anybody, to critique. They go to church to critique. I'm not making this up. I'm not a negative preacher. I've had a wonderful, wonderful life. I'm just saying it's a reality. If it could happen to them, why do you think the Apostle Paul wrote to a New Testament church is preserved in the Word of God saying, don't be like those people?
Amen. Yes, sir.
Because God sent serpents in to bite them. Why? Because they tempted God. They said, God, you work within here and we follow you. But God didn't work within there because he's God. And so now here they are. They've gone back. And so God said, I'm going to send serpents in there. And he did. You don't have one of them, do you? I'm not accusing anybody. It's a fair question, though.
Yes, sir.
You don't have one of them, do you? If you ever have, I guarantee you God violated it.
Yes, sir.
I guarantee he did. Because he's God. And I think I like the way I said that a while ago. We don't tell God how to be God. We humble ourselves before him. We utterly depend upon him. And if he works with outside the boundaries of our expectation or our thinking, he is no less God, no less deserving of our devotion and our affection. But if where and how he works determines whether you follow him or not, you are tempting God. And you know what the command of the Bible is? Don't do that. That old Bible's hard to understand, isn't it? If you're doing that, don't. It's basically what it boils down to. And if any way in your life you know there was something that happened that I don't understand it to this day. You want to live there? Have you not seen the wonderful works of God? I submit to you, if you've been saved, you've seen the wonderful works of God.
Amen.
I'm just saying for my part, if all God ever did was save my soul from sin and the condemnation of sin and the penalty of sin, he owes me nothing beyond that.
Amen.
I owe him everything.
Amen.
No circles in the dirt, Lord. You are God. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would work in the lives of your people. Out of this many in the room tonight, it's almost unthinkable that somebody hasn't been through one thing and then another and just have been really challenged because of the way things have gone, the way things are. I didn't see that coming. That's not what I expected. I committed this to God. This is what I get. May we not be of that number, O God, that would tempt you. May we not be of that number that would limit you. Insist that you work within boundaries that we have drawn, limiting the Holy One of Israel. May we not be close to being of that number. If somebody just from being in the Word tonight sees, I didn't realize that's what I was doing. I didn't really think it was, I really didn't know I was doing that. Well, if your Holy Spirit calls it to our attention and we know it now, no doubt we should do something about that in your presence and before you. Maybe there are some that need to pray and some need to separate themselves and come to the altar and just say, oh God, I want all the lines erased. How foolish of me to put limits on you. So I pray these things would be made right. May we not justify ourselves, compare ourselves, procrastinate, blame somebody else on our circumstances. Help us, O God, to be right with you and humble with you. When we get up in a few moments and walk out the door, I pray that all the lines and the dirt would be wiped away. You are God. So bless this invitation. If there's somebody here that doesn't know Jesus, and they do not know that you're their father and they are your child, and I pray that they would let us take the Bible and show them how to be saved tonight. So accomplish your purpose in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.